Beginning, and the volume is apparently not very loud on that. So I just want you all to be able to pay attention to this and see this at the beginning. It's going to frame the rest of the day.
Paul and Silas bound in jail, had no money for to go to bail.
This is our first stop in Birmingham, Alabama, on the what I call the Bus Ride to Justice Tour. A group of about 20 of us, 10 African-American ministers and 10 white ministers in Churches of Christ, have dedicated 2 days or so to take a bus ride from Nashville down to Alabama to think about and reflect upon the rich history of the civil rights movement that happened in this country. We now face the challenge of entering into what I call a new frontier, and that is going into a realm that political policies cannot take us, but only the Spirit of God can move us in that direction. And so it is good to be a part of this experience with 10 black ministers, 10 white ministers, as we're seeking to be intentional in our conversation about how we can prayerfully and spiritually move into a more healthy direction, not just externally or outwardly, but also from that internal place of spirit. And I believe that that is the challenge that is before us now. And I think the Church of Jesus Christ offers us the best resources and the best tools by which we can make that inner connection of the soul and the spirit of people that may look differently from each other externally. The church has the resources that can help us to make that internal connection with each other from spirit to spirit, from soul to soul, from heart to heart, to where we can really love each other deeply from the heart. And then we can call each other what Jesus called his disciples, friends. And I think that is the goal that is before us and the challenge that is before us.
So this was a thing that we did a couple of years ago, and I actually see several of the people in the room who went on this trip. I actually wrote this series with Sean Palmer, so Sean had much to say in even what we're talking about today. And if you're interested in this stuff, Sean has turned some of it into a book called Unarmed Empire, which comes out when, Sean? September. And it's a great book. I really care a lot about this. I assume the reason you're here is because you care a lot about this. When we went on that trip, the last day, we got to spend like half a day with Brother Fred Gray. And maybe you know who that is, maybe you don't. Fred Gray was the attorney for Dr. King and Rosa Parks and the Tuskegee Institute. He helped fund the Tuskegee Institute, but he was the famous. He tried a couple of different cases in the Supreme Court. He was the leading attorney for Brown versus the Board of Education, and he's also a Church of Christ minister. Has been like his entire life. There's nothing quite like the existential crisis that comes when you realize that the person who helped bring, you know, civil equality to the whole country did that as a side job to what you are currently doing as a full-time job. There's nothing that makes you quite think, like, what am I doing with my life like that? And then at one point, Dr. Gray got on the bus that all of us were on. And when he did, we all stood up. Because when that man gets on a bus, he gets whatever seat he wants, right? Because he kind of made a fuss about it one time when that didn't happen. I say all that to say, I think what we're talking about the next 3 days is really important for the church to grasp for a lot of different reasons. And one is that primarily racism is a Christian sin. There's no reason outside of the Christian faith that racism is actually wrong. You just ask yourself why a few times. Why is it wrong? Because for thousands of years, people thought, of course you would only care about the people that look like you and thought like you. It is the Christian faith that actually gave us this idea, this notion that even our secular America is haunted by, that you should not just care for and be kind to the people that look like you. So why? In order to talk about this, I want to do a couple of things. I want to do a sermon in two parts. Part one is a brief history of racism. Because the way the Bible tells the story is pretty interesting, isn't it? In the beginning, God creates Adam and Eve. And when we first meet Adam, meeting Eve, Adam says, "She's bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh," like Rick Mars talked about last night, about how similar they are. But as soon as sin enters the world, when we're introduced to the first people after sin enters the world, we're not introduced to them by their similarities. We're introduced to them by their differences. Because it says, Cain worked the fields, and Adam watched after the flocks. Now, all of a sudden, now that sin has entered the world, we're introduced to each other by our differences. And then Cain and Abel get in what becomes the world's first worship war. And Cain rises up and kills his brother, thinking that that would solve his problems. But it's here, in the very first few chapters of the Bible, we learn something really significant. That death does not silence Abel. It amplifies Abel. That all of a sudden God hears Abel clearer now. I think God hears so much that we are so willing to ignore. I think God has really big ears, and I think God's ears are hurting. Now, here's the interesting thing about the book of Genesis. Did you ever notice that Genesis doesn't tell us what race Adam and Eve are? It doesn't tell us what color their skin was. It doesn't say that they're Jewish. I mean, they're just human. They're just the very first image bearers of God. Race is actually not identified in the Bible until Genesis 10, when a table of nations happens, where it kind of breaks down in Genesis 10. Well, here are the different groups of people, and that leads to Genesis 11. That's where everybody kind of gets separated. Now, what's interesting about Genesis is that there were a certain group of people that read those first 11 chapters differently than any other group of Christians in human history. Slave owners in the Deep South. Some of y'all may have heard this. I actually grew up, I'd heard this several times, not as an official church teaching, but as kind of an explanation for the way things were the way they were. That the mark of Cain was actually God making Cain black. Anybody ever heard that? Yeah, I mean, I heard that. Another explanation was when Noah cursed Ham after the flood, after the ark, when Noah cursed Ham, that he was making Ham black. And we don't even know. I mean, this is how bizarre it is. We don't even know why Noah cursed Ham. Maybe it was like a kosher thing or something. That's a joke, and then I'll catch up with you in a minute. But I heard growing up that was one possible explanation for the origins of particular kinds of race. Now, here's the interesting thing. Nobody in Christian history had ever read the Bible that way. Up until a group of people who had a very invested interest in reading the Bible through a distorted lens, all of a sudden they could say, you know what that mark of Cain was? As a way of distancing themselves from the image of God and the very people they were seeking to use and oppress. One of the more encouraging things, I think, for us today, because the narrative is, you know, Christianity has been used, and it has, in oppressive ways. But did you know that a Catholic Christianity, Quaker Christianity, came out really quickly against slavery? Did you know that? Globally speaking, the people who used the Bible this way were very much in the minority. And the reason why is because the Bible's not trying to say what we made it say, especially in the Southeast, which is where I'm from. This did not come from the Bible. It came from our hearts, which, of course, the Bible is very honest about, because we're not the first people to think or act like this. Did you know, after Genesis, their very next book is the book of Exodus, where God comes to a group of oppressed people, slaves in Egypt, and God delivers the slaves in Egypt. He delivers them out, and as soon as he delivers them out, we find out that Moses had married somebody outside of his race. And some people who had just recently been freed from hundreds of years of oppression don't like that. So they turn around in their own way, become oppressors. Miriam, Moses' sister, starts gossiping about Moses and Moses' new wife. And so you know what God does? Somebody tell me, what does God do? He gives her leprosy. The commentators, they call this the curse of whiteness. That's white disprivilege. And let me tell you what he's doing. He gives her leprosy for 7 days because she was trying to ostracize and push somebody out of the group. And for a week, God makes Miriam know what it feels like. That's what he's doing. But what's interesting to me is that Miriam had been a part of a group of people that had just previously been systematically oppressed. And now we learn the problem isn't just out there, right? It's not just outside God's people. It's something that we all carry inside of us. It gets worse. So in the book of Judges, which is easily the darkest book in the Bible, if you read the book of Judges, and I suggest you do, read it descriptively, not prescriptively. The book of Judges is not telling us this is how things should be. It is telling us this is how things are. And so things get really bad, really dark in the book of Judges. And we learn it's not just racism, it's tribalism. Because what do you do when you have all these tribes that look like each other? They're all Jewish people. They all have the same skin color. They all look alike. But even the different tribes begin to hate one another. And so there's one group of people that doesn't like another tribe. The tribe of Gilead decides they're going to kill all the Ephraimites. So they set up a gate. And the problem is they're being gatekeepers. They're trying to see who's going to trickle in that's an Ephraimite. The problem that they have is everybody looks like them. And then they realize, well, they live in a different part of Israel, so they have an accent. And so what we can do is we can ask them to say a certain word, because we know that a Gilead can pronounce it, but an Ephraimite can't. So in Judges chapter 12, verse 5, this is what it says. The Gileads captured the fords of the Jordan leading to Ephraim, and whenever a survivor of Ephraim said, "Let me cross over," the men of Gilead asked, "Are you an Ephraimite?" If he said no, they'd say, "Okay, say Shibboleth." If he could not and said Sibboleth, because he could not pronounce the word correctly, they seized him and killed him at the fords of the Jordan. 42,000 of them were killed that day. Like, this is a genocide, not just against people who have the different skin color. People look just like you, but talk a little bit differently. It gets worse. You know, the book of Jonah is not a story about a whale. You know what that story is really about? It's about racism. Jonah is totally about racism. Because God calls Jonah to go to their enemies, the Assyrians. And by the way, they were enemies for a good reason. They had done really horrible things to the Israelite people. These are the people that Jonah hates more than anybody else. And God calls Jonah to go to Assyria and preach about the Lord. And Jonah doesn't want to go. And here's the catch. Jonah doesn't want to go to Nineveh, not because he's worried that they won't listen to him. He's not wanting to go because he knows they might. And what he is worried about is trusting the people he hates into the hand of the God that he knows is ever kind and compassionate. Jonah's worried God might forgive the people that he hates. I love the way Anne Lamott says it. You can safely assume you have made God in your own image when it turns out God hates all the same people you do. And that's Jonah's problem. He hasn't made God in his own image. He knows God loves these people too. And just as a sidebar these days, because I'm talking to a lot of smart people, often these days we talk about God as a human construct, which is, you know, we want heaven, so we project that onto God. We want a sense of transcendence, so we created this God. That God is all a human construct. Here's a little pushback to that. What kind of people created a God like this? What group of people would create a God that says, if you want to know how you're loving me, then watch how you treat the people that you hate the most? What kind of people would create a God like this? Does it surprise anybody else that this is the thing Jesus addresses in his very first sermon, if you could go to the next one? In Luke chapter 4, when Jesus stands up at his hometown, he preaches, very first thing, point three. At first he's going great, everybody likes what Jesus is saying. Then point three, truly I tell you, he said, no prophet is accepted in his hometown. I assure you there were many widows in Israel in Elijah's time when the sky was shut for 3.5 years and there was a severe famine throughout the land. But Elijah was not sent to any of them, but to a widow in Zarephath, a non-Israelite in the region of Sidon. And there were many in Israel with leprosy in the time of Elisha, the prophet, yet not one of them was cleansed, only Naaman the Syrian. That means Assyrian, like the people Jonah hated. And you know what the people do next for Jesus? They gather around him and they try to throw him off a cliff. Earlier in the Luke chapter 4, Satan is trying to get Jesus thrown off a cliff. And now, the people of God are doing the work of Satan. My first sermon, After I preached it, they took me to Burger King and they patted me on the back afterwards and told me what a good job I did. After Jesus' first sermon, they tried to kill him because this is what he addressed. Does it surprise anybody else to know that the Good Samaritan story is actually a story about this? We use it in lots of different ways and those are fine, but it's ultimately a story about racism. Because here's what happens. Somebody comes to Jesus and they hear his talk about, you know, we're supposed to love everybody, and they want to narrow it down because that seems a little too much. Well, who is my neighbor? And so Jesus tells this teacher of the law a story about a person who is beaten up, unconscious, and stripped naked, which means you don't know anything about him. He can't talk, so you don't know what accent or what language he speaks. You don't know any identifying markers from his clothing. All you know is that this person is a human being. And then Jesus tells the story in which a couple of heroes walk by, people that would have been like role models back in the day, and they ignore this person. And then Jesus tells about a Good Samaritan. We have a category for the Good Samaritan. They did not have that. That seemed like an oxymoron. There was no such thing in the Jewish mind as a Good Samaritan. But Jesus tells this story in such a way to let us know, like, who would you be okay with saving you? If you were in that situation, if you needed a blood transfusion, if you needed somebody to do CPR, if you're going to die, who is your neighbor then? Instead of you looking at it from, like, I'm going to save them or I need to take care of them, who would you be okay with if you were incredibly vulnerable like that? Actually taking care of you. And the story does its work so powerfully. It moves the guy so much, but because of his cultural conditioning, look at how he responds. When Jesus says, which one of these do you think was a neighbor, the man who fell into the hands of the robber? And the guy can't even bring himself to say the Samaritan. That's how deep this runs. The one who had mercy on him. Now, that might seem like a bit of an overstatement. So check this out. I want you to see, this is what Jesus, the world that Jesus lived in. There's a time in John chapter 8 where Pharisees come to Jesus and they say, aren't we right in assuming that you're demon-possessed and a Samaritan? I love how casually they ask that. Just to clarify, Jesus, aren't we right in saying that you're full of demons and you're a Samaritan? And look what Jesus does. In John chapter 8, he responds like this. He's a ninja. Look at what Jesus says. They say, aren't we right in saying you're demon-possessed and a Samaritan? And Jesus goes, I'm not demon-possessed. He won't cooperate with their racism. You see that? Aren't we right in saying you're demon-possessed and a Samaritan? I don't have demons. I love this. Jesus is a total ninja. Does it surprise you to know that when Jesus turns over the tables in the temple, that is not about every church that has a coffee bar needs to have that done to it. That's actually about this. And here's why. You already know this. Because do you remember where they were setting up shop? The court of the Gentiles. The one place that the Gentiles could go to get close to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That was the one place. We have still, I think it's in the British Museum, the stone sign that existed in that day that's written in Greek, the language of the Gentiles, that says, if you go any further and you're a Gentile, you will be subject to death. I mean, that's how seriously they took this. And the people there were setting up shop right there to kind of push the people who might be hungry to know more about that God out. And Jesus comes in and he turns the tables over. And you remember what he says? This is supposed to be a house of prayer for what? All nations. But it wasn't. Abraham was called to be a blessing to all people. But that wasn't happening. The God of Israel was supposed to be a God for all people. But that wasn't happening until part two of this sermon. The Apostle Paul. It takes one to know one. Because after Jesus is killed and raised from the dead, there's another Jewish rising star, a guy named Saul. And Saul honestly is like the Jewish ISIS of his day. I mean, he is driven, he is zealous, he is doing this. And he's not doing this to be a jerk. He's doing this because he thinks it's a way of honoring God. He sees this new cult sect as something that dishonors God. And so Saul is going all around. He's gotten papers so that he can intentionally squash and persecute these group of people. And then all of a sudden, Saul has this bizarre encounter with the risen Jesus. And it changes everything. And then all of a sudden, Saul knows. This master of the Hebrew Scriptures reads back over his own life and his own Bible, and he realizes he was wrong. He was Cain. He had killed his brother. And so you know what he does? He goes all over the world planting churches in the name of Abraham, blessing the nations. He goes all over the world becoming the reverse Jonah. Where Jonah said no, Paul says yes. He decides he's going to be the gatekeeper, the shibboleth gatekeeper. But where they're trying to use it to exclude people, he's going to make sure the gate stays open. Go back and read his stuff on tongues. You realize that's what he's talking about? It's not your language. It's not your accent. It's not whether you're rich or poor. He's trying to make it to where everybody can belong. Go back. He goes and he plants churches, little mini temples. And when we start using our excluding certain people, he turns the tables over. Read 1 Corinthians 9 in light of that. Because what he's saying is, oh, you rich people, man, it's great the way you can just fast or you can feast, not waiting on your brothers and sisters who don't have anything. He's turning over the tables for them. He goes all over the world telling people about the God of Abraham and calling people that he has no blood relationship with family. And here's the thing, he means it. He is the first person in human history who would have told Gentiles, who I think is largely all of us here today, that everyone in the universe is created equal. Your Declaration of Independence is lying to you. That was never self-evident. And it just takes a thin sense of common sense to realize that. I mean, try arguing to me why someone who is in an older person in a wheelchair is equal to a young strapping man. No, that's your Christian imagination talking. This is not self-evident. He goes all over the world telling people this is who God is, that we share the image. And for all this, Paul is constantly beaten, stoned, belittled, and arrested. Today, Western Christians often mock Paul. We often treat Paul with a certain disdain. And part of the reason we do that is because we read these revolutionary ideas that he hiked, sailed, bled, sweat miles to get to these churches. We read these letters in air-conditioned rooms. And these revolutionary ideas, we read them and we've grown bored with them. Do you realize back in the world that Paul was doing this, sex, which we talk about so much. Do you realize sex in that world was just like eating? The reason it's meaningful, the reason that we think that there's something special about it is because Paul, in his Christian imagination about what was happening when sex happened. Do you realize pity in the ancient world was not seen as a virtue? It was a train wreck. I mean, for the strong to pity the weak, to have mercy on the weak, is not a good way to have a good society. I mean, you realize that, right? When the strong are pitying the weak and trying to do charity for the weak, it doesn't make the strong stronger. It makes the strong weaker. But you can trace it back to Paul saying, listen. When we are weak, God's strength is made perfect in us. These days we see Paul as some oppressive, homophobic, sexist, pro-slavery, anti-freedom guy who talks about sex way too much because he's single and he doesn't get to have any. But listen, every category I just gave you, every one, is actually one that you got from Paul. Before Martin Luther King Jr. had a dream, Paul had a vision, and it's one the church needs to own again today. So when I was growing up in Benton, Arkansas, there was one part of town where they lived, people who were different, the Hill. And it was notorious among little white boys like me. I grew up and my parents were great. I had black foster brothers and sisters, but I was largely segregated. And along with segregation comes fear. And so one day I'm dropping a friend off from church in my parents' minivan, because that's real cool to pick up women in. And as I was driving back from dropping my friend off, there was I cut through the hill just as like I'm a brave person. And the van broke down. My parents' minivan broke down. This is pre-cell phone, so I don't really have any way to do anything about that, except just stand out and wait for somebody. A couple cars drive by. I mean, this is the Good Samaritan parable. I'm just waving and nothing. And then a car of four larger black women pull over. And they say, what's going on? I tell them, my parents' van broke down. And they said, well, you want to get a ride with us to our house? You can use our phone. And I was like, yes, please. So I get in the back with them. And again, this sounds so silly talking about it, but this was just a different world. I'd never really spent time, especially with other people being hospitable to me. I never spent time with black people. So I'm riding in the back. And in my mind, you know, that Sesame Street song is going along, like one of these things is not like the other. And we're going along, and all of a sudden, there is one of the largest people I, to this day, have ever seen. Found out later his name is Tyrell, and I find that out because I start noticing we are pulling over to get closer to Tyrell. And at the time, I do not want to get close to Tyrell. I want there to be distance between me and Tyrell. So they pull over, they roll the window down, and Tyrell, this mountain of a man, leans in, looks, and they say to him, Tyrell, we got us a new man now. To which I was like, no, Tyrell, you're the man. And Tyrell leans in and he shakes my hand and he goes, well, then welcome to the family. And it's just a super powerful moment because I didn't know what to expect. When we were on that trip, I told one of the black preachers that story, and he told me about this. 10 years earlier, his heart had started to grow a little bit hard towards white people. He had had a lot of experiences that were not good, and he started to make those universalizing jumps. That's a human condition. Well, then maybe that's how everyone is. And then one day his car broke down, and he was out there for a while. Lots of cars passed, and then finally, a 20-year-old petite white woman pulled over and helped him get his car going again. And he said, I learned two things that day. Those broad, sweeping generalizations just don't work. And two, he said, I think sometimes God breaks our cars down just to teach us a lesson. Because God actually cares about this more than you know. So here's the thing. Whenever racism becomes a topic in the media, I cringe. Because I know what we're going to do. We're going to run to our talking points. We're going to go immediately to the, I have friends who are. And we're going to fail to do the one thing that could actually change the world, serve the world, be the church. We fail to grasp the Christian tradition that we have been given, which is just this. Confession. Come on. We're not fooling anybody. So let me go first. I'm a racist. I'm not saying that rhetorically. I grew up in 1980s, 1990s Arkansas, and while there was a lot of really good things that were going on, my parents, I can't blame them. They were trying to be really intentional about not having me live a segregated life. But it was in the air. I grew up wearing the shirt or the flag that everybody talked about a couple of years ago. That was hanging on my wall. I actually wore a shirt that said, you wear your ex. It had a Confederate flag on it. It said, you wear your ex, and I'll wear mine. And I did not take that shirt off for years. I didn't take that shirt off when I even had a loaded shotgun pointed at my face for wearing it. I wouldn't change it. I did have to change my pants later, but I didn't change. But I did change it, not because of a shotgun. I took that shirt off, and I threw it away because of water. I grew up in a 10-person church. I always had, Brother Foy, always the patriarch of that church, always had a black guy living with him. And here's why. When Brother Foy was 30 years earlier in Arkansas, God, the Holy Spirit, convicted Brother Foy that he was a racist. So Brother Foy, in 1960s Arkansas, moves into an all-black community and teaches sixth grade math until he dies. And ever since I had known him, Brother Foy had had a person of color living at his house, trying to help them be like mobily upward. And again, even our attempts at doing this are sloppy. But I grew up watching that happen at church, hearing Brother Foy confess being a racist, how God had convicted him. And a couple of weeks after I got baptized, I was driving along with my best friends in Salem, Arkansas, which is a farming, rural community, and a black family had just moved in. And some of my best friends in the world wanted me to yell the N-word out at them. And I'd had this conviction growing in me for a while, but I'd just gotten baptized. And I knew I couldn't do it. And I'm not saying it was the most Christian moment of my life, because I wound up getting in a fist fight. I wound up losing the friends and also the fight. I had to walk 4 miles to the place that I was going, because, you know, after you fight, punch a guy in the face, they don't want to give you a ride. But the whole time I was walking, I was smiling. And I mean this sincerely. I was smiling because I knew on that day I was a Christian. I was a Christian more than I was an Arkansan, more than I was a good old boy, more than I was an American. I was a Christian. That's my conversion, or at least a part of it. And I'm pretty sure it's a part of almost every Christian's conversion, something like that. I like the way the Baptist pastor Russell Moore says it. The cross and the Confederate flag can only exist for so long before one sets the other on fire. I'm glad the cross won the battle in my life, or at least started to win the battle in my life. Because that's what it means to become a Christian. It is to realize the old labels don't work anymore. As seductive and tempting as they are, they don't work anymore. You don't accept them when we gather together or when we're outside of our gathering. You don't accept skin color as a primary way to identify somebody. You don't accept voting preference or nationality or anything like that as a way to identify people, because we're in Christ and that's enough. Here's how Paul actually said it. These radical words that nobody in human history had ever heard. There's a historian named Thomas Cahill who said, when Paul writes these passages, it would have been the first time in human history people had ever considered this crazy idea that we take for granted. Look at what Paul says in 2 Corinthians. So now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. What's that? What's the way that we normally regard people? We size them up based on certain characteristics, normally external. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer, because we realize what a mistake we made when we did that with Jesus. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old has gone, the new is here. All this is from God, who reconciled us to Himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Or what about what Paul says in Colossians 3? Paul says, do not lie to each other, since you have taken off your old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge and the image of its Creator. Here there is no Gentile or Jew. Do you realize how revolutionary that sentence is? There is no Gentile or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all. Or in Galatians 3, a very famous passage for a lot of us, when Paul says, don't you know that when you've been baptized, all of us who have been baptized have been clothed with Christ, so there's no neither Jew nor Gentile, slave nor free, nor is there male and female, but we're all one in Christ Jesus. Do you realize what Paul is doing? Do you realize what church is? Do you realize that Acts 2, when the Holy Spirit falls, it is the reversal of the curse of Babel? Do you realize that? That God, that we've been divided in so many ways, but the Holy Spirit is God's way of drawing us back together. Do you know that in Acts 2, before that in the Bible, every time they do a roll call or they count people, before that in the Bible, it's always how many men. But for the first time in Acts 2, they count women and children too, and they do for the rest of the New Testament. Do you realize that's what's happening in Acts 2? That's the church Paul is going all over the world to start. Do you know kindness, which is a really big deal, being kind? Do you know that we get that word from kin? Because you're kind to people who you're related to. At least you're supposed to be kind to people that you're related to. You like people who are like you. Do you realize that what Paul is doing is going all over the world planting a church of a different kind? He's calling these people who have nothing in common together, and he's calling them family and asking them to live like it, to mean it. And it worked. So back to that trip, we go all over to the civil rights movements. And at one point, we're all sitting at the 16th Avenue Baptist Church in Birmingham, which is where four little black girls were killed when a KKK member set off a bomb in a church. And we're sitting there, we're reading the eulogy that Dr. King delivered. And there's just this overwhelming moment of like, why? This is so evil. Who bombs a church? And then it dawned on me. You know they had the right target, right? Because if you want to stop this vision, If you want to stop this dream for equality, you don't bomb the DOJ. You bomb the church. If you want to stop this, you don't go to Washington. This may lead to Washington, but it didn't come from Washington. It came from the church. Now, my favorite part of Dr. King's I Have a Dream speech, go back and watch that video, is what the people were wearing. You know what they were wearing? They were wearing suits and dresses, their Sunday best. And you want to know why? Because they just came from church. This whole thing came from church. Do you know what church is? The church is the hope of the world. It is the healing of the nations. It is the life of Jesus. It is the hope of sinners and the life of saints. It is a city set on a hill. It's a counterculture for the good of culture. It's the life of today, of tomorrow, right here and right now. It is a city on the hill for the healing of the nations. That's what Paul was planting. That's what Jesus dreamed together. A diverse city within every city. A people of difference who can make a difference. That's what we're called to be. A church of a different kind. Let's pray. So God, may you convict us. May you help us to be brave enough to confess. May we not hide behind the talking points. May when this kind of stuff rises to the surface, may we go first. May you show the world what you're like, what your dream for your community is like, by the way we're able to be honest, by the way we're able to reconcile, by the way we're able to forgive, by the way we're able to not try to use one another, but relate as family to one another. God, would you do your good work in our midst. Holy Spirit, you have much work to do here. Would you do it among us? Would you convict our leaders that this is something that is a marker of every godly community, and give us wisdom in how to follow you in being it. In Jesus' name we ask this. Amen. All right, you're dismissed.